Can I just have your attention for a couple things? One is, I was worshiping this morning, and this has been true for my experience for the last number of months, you know, before I was on sabbatical, that in this setting, this is what some 15 years ago, I just envisioned and dreamed of, that we would be a church where people just sang, and we just were a part of saying, Jesus, we love you. And that has been so cool. I so love it. If you haven't seen the June 9th Sunday where our consultant who had been working with came and gave a report, I encourage you to see that and to look at that. One of the things we're doing, and we're going to mention this a lot, is we as a leadership board and staff, and we'll be inviting the whole congregation in this and our prayer team working with us, that we want to pray for what is the next thing, God, you want us to do. I used to kind of start out by saying, what's the next big thing? In my spirit, I think there's something big God's doing. It may look little, but I think it's going to be big. And we may not see it in our lifetime, but we may be a participant in it if you just say, God, how can I be a part of this? What is the next thing you want to do in me? What's the dream you're putting in me? So that's one thing. This wasn't on the notes, so sorry. Second thing I wanted to say is VBS kid, the youth that you saw, all these things that God is doing requires the gifts that you have so generously given. We're coming to the end of the month. We really would just ask you to pray, God, is there a way that I can give? Be generous. If there's something that God is stirring you to do, we encourage you to do it. Pray for us, that we will have a good, strong end financially this year so we can kind of do the things we envision for the year coming. So, all that to say, Peter is going to do this message. We haven't done this for a while, so I'm so excited that Peter's up here to do this. In the past, I've given him this long introduction, you know, told about all his, you know, just all these accolades, but now he's on the teaching team.
It's my favorite part.
Is your favorite part, isn't it? You know?
Yeah, you're not going to do that this morning?
No, I'm not going to do that. This is Peter. You've heard him speak?
Yeah, hi.
Yeah.
That was actually really fun to sit behind you during this part, by the way. I felt like the puppeteer or something. I've never actually seen you from that angle. But I just want to say to you, we missed you when you were away from
you're
sabbatical.
So sweet.
Like, we really did. We really did. It's
like I said, that first Sunday I came back, someone asked me, they said, you used to work here, didn't you?
Yeah, for sure.
I don't. You know, people say they miss me, but you know what? You and our teaching team and our worship team and our people in kids ministry, youth ministry, all the different people, both staff and lay people, this just continues to hum and continues to move along. It's all by God. It's all based in prayer. And we get to be participants. And if you're not, I want to challenge you to think about being a participant. Start praying. God, what is the next thing? How can I be a part of what you're doing in this community or wherever God might be leading you to be a part of that? Enough of that, okay? So we should just kind of get into this. Peter, it's been a while, obviously, since we've done that. You seem to be doing well. You were in Scotland for a little bit.
Yeah, celebrating our 30th anniversary. It was great. We had a really wonderful time. So, yeah, it was good.
Yeah, well, thanks for doing this. We're in a series which is called the Summer Playlist. And the idea behind this is that, you know, you have like Billboard's top 50 songs of all time, or you know, Rolling Stone, or Country Music Thang magazine, you know, all these different magazines have these different, country guy. And what you don't maybe realize that in the Old Testament, they had their 150 all-time favorite songs, so to speak. And it is amazing. There's 150, not 130, not 121, but 150. So they kind of got the number thing right. Anyway, whoever put the chapters in there. So they have those songs. And they're songs. They're actual songs. And in that collection of songs are some songs. We'll talk about it more. It's called imprecatory psalms. And
literally the first time I've heard that word was this week, was imprecatory.
Oh.
It really is. I'm not kidding.
Most theologians know that.
That's fair. That's fair. Yeah. Point taken.
Oh, that was too easy.
Anyway.
So they're really songs for your enemy. And there's a collection of, I think, about 12, you know, biblical Old Testament scholars kind of go back and forth on what is fully an imprecatory psalm or a song for your enemy, which we have contemporary songs. And so I thought I'd just start by asking you, you know, in when you think of current or contemporary kind of music, what are some of your favorite ones?
Well, Kevin, that's funny. You should ask.
Oh!
One of the things that I, to my great regret when you were away, and I mentioned this from the pulpit, is that when you were away for those 6 weeks, we had an incredible opportunity to just, the cat was away for the mice to play, right?
Yeah.
So what did you do? Taylor is a musician from what I understand, and I just thought maybe it would be a great opportunity for Taylor to come up.
Yeah.
And give us just a little montage,
so
Taylor, of some of my favorite.
Well, for sure.
You know, Taylor and I are part of the unity of the spirit now. And so, yeah.
So you planned all this?
Well, I am a willing mouthpiece for it. So, for sure. So, Taylor, can you give, I mean, you have this montage, this mashup of songs about enemies.
I haven't given you a hug for a while,
hey,
so.
Buddy.
It's good to see you. Okay, what are you going to do?
Say it again.
Well, I'm just wondering if you can give us a little mashup of your favorite songs about enemies. I'm sure Taylor Swift shows up. There's any number of people that might
unplanned.
Be here. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. This is totally unplanned, right?
All right. I need you guys to clap with me, okay? That's high. Goodbye. Sing it with me. The road, Jack. Don't you come back no more, no more, no more, no more. Hit the road, Jack. Don't you come back no more. One more time. Hit the road, Jack. Don't you come back no more, no more, no more, no more. Hit the road, Jack. Don't you come back no more. Let's slow it down a little bit. I paid my dues time after time. I paid my sentence and committed no crime. And bad mistakes, well, I've had a few. I've had my share of sin kicked in my face.
That was amazing.
Yeah, and the great irony of
we have our own contemporary, you know, kind of curse your enemies songs.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, and
there's one.
Oh, no.
One of my favorites.
No.
And maybe, I don't know if you know it, but like, Picture to Burn, Taylor Swift, I'm a Swiftie.
You can even say Taylor Swift.
You know
Swift
what? You should know this. This is so funny. Our VBS, these guys lead, not many VBS, you have the whole band that lead these kids. It's so cool. And some of these kids, it's so funny, they call him Taylor Swift. They think he's Taylor Swift. So I don't get it. You're really going to do this.
Obvious, I didn't get my perfect fantasy. Realize you love yourself more than you could ever love me. So go and tell your friends that I'm obsessive. Crazy, that's why you won't mind if I say. By the way, I
Thank you. Thank you, Tyler. Thank you, guys. Wow.
That was brilliant.
That was brilliant.
That
okay.
was brilliant.
Well,
really was.
That was a lot to get a point across that it's not so unfamiliar to all of you. But we thought it would be fun at the same time.
That was imprecatory music.
That was imprecatory
music. Yeah.
And basically, imprecatory is the word imprecate, which means to invoke, to bring down a curse, to call for that curse on usually your enemy or something. And so that's kind of what the imprecatory is. And the imprecatory psalms, as we would see it, is it's call to God's justice combined with deep human emotion, okay? Mm. That's what it is when you read those psalms. And there's a subset, as I said, about 12, and I just listed some of those up there that you can see that are sprinkled throughout the songs of praise, songs of crying for help, songs of forgiveness, songs of thanksgiving, and things such as that. There are these kind of songs, and they're very much a part of our culture. Mm-hmm. So, all that to say, let's go ahead and read one.
Sure.
Let's stand together
sure.
as a congregation. And Peter, do you want to lead us in that, please?
Sure. Yeah, and these, I mean, Kevin, these are not, some of the first times I've read some of these psalms, and there's, it's not easy to read through some of this. I know you were talking before the service about being sensitive, that I think a lot of us carry a lot of weight of trauma or some sort of relational spiritual violation and stuff. So these are hard things to get into.
Totally, so. As we think about it, I just know. There, we kind of laugh at that, but we really, when you have been violated and you have been hurt in such a deep way, you just watch 2020 Dateline articles and where they have those kind of things, and you can just see the expression of pain mm-hmm. on their face. And these songs come out of that.
Yeah, so. For the choir director, a psalm of David to be sung to the tune of Do Not Destroy. Justice, do you rulers know the meaning of the word? Do you judge the people fairly? No, you plot injustice in your hearts. You spread violence throughout the land. These wicked people are born sinners, and even from birth, they have lied and gone their own way. They spit venom like deadly snakes, and they are like cobras that refuse to listen. Ignoring the tunes of the snake charmers, no matter how skillfully they play. So break off their fangs, O God. Smash the jaws of these lions, O Lord. May they disappear like water into thirsty ground. Make their weapons useless in their hands. May they be like snails that dissolve into slime, like a stillborn child who will never see the sun. God will sweep them away, both young and old, faster than a pot heats over burning thorns. The godly will rejoice when they see injustice avenged. They will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then at last everyone will say, there truly is a reward for those who live for God. Surely there is a God who judges justly here on earth.
Mm. I don't know if you've read it in that light before, but think about this. These are songs, and a lot of these songs were sung as a choir and a people. Can you imagine singing that together? Let's pray. Father, we invite you, speak to our hearts. I pray that you would give us some wisdom and understanding, and I pray even more than that, that God, you might touch some hearts, that this isn't a laughing matter. There is brokenness and pain. There's been violation. There's been deep hurt. And in their mind, they voiced that. God, I know that I have, in my mind, voiced thoughts like that towards others. Give us wisdom in what your word means and why it's being said. So, Spirit of God, come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Great. Let's go through this. Just some of the authors, real quickly, I'll just mention a few of the authors are in the Psalms that do some of these songs are David. He would be one. Asaph would be another. There's a psalm that we have of his. Just real quickly, you can see up here, Psalm 80. Did I give you that? I didn't give it to you. Okay. Psalm 83, 13 through 16. At the end, he says, "O God, scatter them like tumbleweed, like chaff before the wind." Psalm 137, which is one of, in my opinion, probably one of the most difficult ones. Babylon has come and decimated Jerusalem. When a heathen nation would come into a city where there'd be a conquest, they would not just kill the men, they would kill the women and children, because what they were trying to do is decimate that city so that population wouldn't rise again. Mm-hmm. And when that happened, their brother Edom, which you go back in Old Testament history, their brother Edom was cursing Jerusalem and say, let it be raised to the foundations. In fact, even under, you know, take out the foundations. And they, this, he says this, O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. Destroy it, they yelled. These are the brothers. Level to the ground. And then it says, O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy or blessed, or the idea is content, is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Blessed, content is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. That's scripture. So how do those make, that makes me feel uneasy. Yeah. And those, I think, generate lots of questions. You know, what is this God? Is this an angry God? Is this God approving this? What's going on in your...
Well, I'm with you. I don't... they make me feel terribly uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. And I think, understandably, a lot of people might, in passing, read some of these psalms or read some stories about God in the Old Testament in particular, where we see some of this activity taking place. And I think one of the hardest and trickiest things to do is to not just then reject scripture and kind of make up God in your own image, but continue to allow your view of God and kingdom to be informed by scripture. Just stay with it for a bit. And I think part of what I've so appreciated about your Genesis series was that we stayed with it, and you took us into the mind of the people who were writing scripture at that time, and we saw some new things as a result. So I think we can do the same thing when it comes to these psalms about the angry God and
God's
all of that.
God's inspired word, inerrant, for sure. But it may be this is the allowing of human emotion to express this, and he may not necessarily be approving of it.
And you and I talked about that this week. It's one thing to just say, these things, I'm crying out from my spirit towards this. And I was talking with a young woman when we were in Scotland, a friend of ours that's doing her doctorate work on Revelation, mm-hmm. and sort of the cultural trauma that was experienced as the Jews were being wiped out in that time. And she was talking about these apocalypses sort of give almost a cathartic release. It doesn't mean that this is the God that's going to do all of this in this exact way, but there is room for human emotion to respond in some of these ways.
Well, it's interesting when he does the thing about the Edomites that I read, that's a prayer. At this point, it's almost more like a prophetic word. In Isaiah, it actually says something around this, and it's this idea of what comes around, you know, and what goes around comes around kind of thing, or is that how you say it? Comes around, goes around? And it's one of those. It's this idea that God is going to deal with you in the sense, do your sin, etc. I don't know if God's the one saying, I'm going to dash these babies, but he says, I'm going to let things go their course, so there will be an enemy who will come and do just what happened to you. Is kind of the word that's being spoken. Without God necessarily approving, he has all kinds of people who have free will, and they do those things. And we find that when we act in certain ways, we, through our actions, cause certain actions to come back at us in the same way. And I think what's being cried out here is, God, hear this. As Babylon has acted, would you act in this way towards them?
And I think one of the pieces that then comes up as a result of all of this is many of us that have grown up in this era of Christianity, and especially Western evangelical versions of Christianity, and I want to say that very clearly, that these are versions. There's not one monolithic thing called Christianity. Okay, so you can say Christianity, but I think then we all know, if we think about it, that over 2,000 years, there's been many rivers and streams and tributaries and creeks and east and west and Roman and all of these different creeks and tributaries. And I would say that in that time, sometimes views and perceptions of God get developed, or views and perceptions of our faith get developed, that might need a bit of adjustment or reforming or change. So, for example, when the Crusades and forced conversion and violence was being perpetrated in the name of Jesus, that was not a great river, tributary, or creek of Christianity, right? I mean, that needed to be reformed. Or another time when we're talking about people getting prayed out of purgatory if they give enough money to the church, another one of those things that was within the scope of something called Christianity, but it needed to be reformed. It was a view of God and kingdom that was just inconsistent with the kingdom. Now, I say that because I think many of us that have grown up today are very deeply entrenched in a creek that the Christian witness sounded something like this. It starts with, God can't tolerate the presence of sin. It always makes him angry. So God, we kind of think that we're in this posture with God where he's pervasively angry. There was a sermon that was given a few hundred years ago, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, if you're familiar with that. And it creates this perception when we read in these passages, Kevin, that God is forever angry at us, and as always, the way he deals with sin is just always anger. So then you work out sort of the logic of this. God is always angry about sin, can't tolerate it. I'm a sinner. Uh-oh. So what that means is that God's primary posture towards me is what? It's anger. So then I am afraid and I hide, and I see all this throughout all my evangelical students at both Bethel and Northwestern as their primary view. And so therefore, because God is angry, because I'm a sinner, because then God's default posture towards me is anger, what is he going to do? He's going to send me into hell. And I'm just going to maybe suggest that, like the Crusades and like purgatory, that maybe we're living in a bit of a creek, river, tributary, or stream that could use some reformation about God that'll help inform these passages. So this is the part that, as you and I talked about, I wanted to dig into more. It needs more than just a couple minutes from a pulpit, right? These are really big questions that have disturbed a lot of people, and understandably so. But one thing we can say is that when you have a statement, if you can think of a counterexample that renders that statement false, you have to sort of like change your view, right? And here's what I mean by this, is that the statement is God is always angry at sin. God is always moving to destroy it. He just can't wait to sort of chuck people into hell. We're sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's how this goes. Well, let's just think of Jesus for a second, right? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen who? So helpful to understand the Father through the lens of Jesus and that, right? And what was Jesus like when he was in the presence of sinners? So often he ate with them, dined with them, identified with them in such a deep and profound way that the religious elite of the day thought he was maybe one of them. So we have a counterexample of God the Father made flesh in Jesus among us that clearly his primary posture was not one just couldn't wait to chuck him into hell. So I'm just going to suggest that we live in a time and a season where maybe we need to reform this very penetrating and pervasive doctrine as, I mean, you can clean up aisle 9
in a second, Kevin.
But I'm just going to suggest, and so one more piece, that it might be a little bit, like, unbiblical. So here's what I would say about this, is that God's anger, you can't do away with it in the text. It's there. But as you begin to study it more, and this would take a few hours to work through, his anger is never described as a characteristic that is central to the character of God. It's always a passing energy. It's always the last activity of God. It's after a long period of wooing back and desire for something different. It's energized by grief and disappointment. And it is done not because God is some insecure tyrant in the sky, but because he is needing to excise something from his kingdom that is compromising the beauty and wonder and delight of his unfolding future.
Right. Okay. So that was well said, right?
Okay. So now, again, now we got milk and everything
else in aisle nine.
So yeah.
What I want to add is Scripture tells us, first John, God is love.
Right.
Part of that love, if you saw a child being picked up, brought into a car by some stranger to do something wrong, your love would be to stop it. Mm-hmm. Right? So God can't stand sin. He's got to deal with it, and he did through Jesus and the sacrifice, right? And yet he loves you.
And he's
so you have the ability to say, God, I know that my selfishness and my sin create disruption in relationships and harmony with the things that you have called us into. It can destroy. It does destroy. And so, God, I want your heart to enter into my heart. And at that point, he says, because of what was done on the cross, you have been forgiven. You have, as you ask for forgiveness for that. And then he says, now I want you to live in the identity of Jesus, just the way Jesus lived, without sin, which doesn't make sense. You go, that's not fair. It isn't. It's grace. He sees you just like Jesus. And if you don't love yourself the way the Father loves Jesus, then you've got some difficulty possibly hanging on to self-hate, self-anger, listening to voices that are evil, that seek to cause you to go to shame and guilt. You are in a place where God doesn't want you to be. Okay? Self-hate will not get rid of sin. Only Jesus did on the cross. Now live in the grace of God, and as you do that, he will begin to take you to a place where he'll transform your heart. But you have to want to participate in that.
Yeah, said so well.
This is not where we're planning to go.
I think it's so good. Important, again, because it's so many people, again, think they've heard the Christian message and then they turned off to it, as opposed to maybe we need to, like, walk through this a little bit more carefully than we do. And just one other last piece of it is there is, again, there's a category of people, there's a category of activity in the biblical text that when people for a long period of time willingly and willfully engage in rebellion to God, the sin that is begins to sort of yeast itself through who we are. Right. And in those places when God then excises that from his world, again, it isn't because God is some insecure Zeus-like tyrant that just needs to throw some thunderbolts or something. He is simply protecting the beauty and wonder of his creation like any of us would. And so I'm thinking of a stupid example. I remember at one time in my class, we had this young woman who was going to start a bakery. And she was always baking cookies for us in class. It was brilliant. It was incredible. She would come, and I would always hide my little stash and then give some of them to the students. And that was...
Oh, you're so generous.
I was so generous. I would just loaves and fishes into the student stuff. Yeah. And so and then it came up that there was something called cricket flour. So I've literally never heard of cricket flour before. So we thought we better try the cookies with cricket flour. And she did. She came with this batch of cookies that had cricket flour, and you could even see the little cricket specks in them. And you tasted it, and it was like kombucha. It starts out decent, and then it always ends badly. It's like it ends in the same way every time. And so we started this cookie, and I thought, this is a good monster cookie. And then it ended with this aftertaste of cricket stuff. And the point of it is that the cricket needed to be excised from the cookie because it was compromising the cookie.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So I'm not even sure that works, but this is what we're talking about here. Yeah. Okay, so yes.
So excise the cricket of sin out of your heart,
yeah,
and the way you
thank
do
you,
that
thank
is
you.
By
Clean
trusting
up again.
In Jesus.
Yeah.
How do you like that for us?
That's, yeah.
Okay. Let's go on. I just want to say, you don't have an angry God in the Old Testament and all of a sudden this kind of really grandfather-loving God in the New Testament. The God of love is in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, but he's working with people throughout time, okay? So he's meeting them where they're at and bringing and developing, just like he meets you in your sin, in your worst moment, and then begins to move you into a place where you begin to act more like Jesus and his character is being formed in you. So what I want to say is that you may not realize it, but there are some songs in the New Testament that Jesus sang that had an imprecatory tone to them. If you read Luke 11, verses 37 through 54, he goes on six woes as he speaks to people who are self-righteous and seeking, you know, these Pharisees who are seeking to look really good, but they're just like whitewashed tombs, but inside there's all kinds of death. They're not willing to deal with it. Or not peace, but division, said Jesus in Luke 12 that he came to bring. Or woe on the unrepentant cities that he talks about in Matthew 11. So you see Jesus, you know, is he an angry? No, we see Jesus modeling before us the heart of the Father. He's the word that allows us to know what's going on in his heart, right? And yet at the same time, that word, this God of love, at time has to come against that which is evil and bring justice. So as we say that, Jesus wasn't having a bad day when he was doing those angry songs. He was dealing with a world that was excising crickets, if you want to put it in your...
It still works, yeah.
It did. I'm so impressed with that illustration. Anyway, so in the Old Testament and New Testament, personal vengeance is never taught. When it says in the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, what it was doing was not saying, yeah, they took your eye so you can take theirs. It was limiting. It was a law of love that said, if he took my eye, it was not my right to go back in vengeance and to take two eyes. Mm-hmm. Okay? It's like dealing, I always say, in the Old Testament, it's like God is dealing with little children. Calls them children of Israel. There was a point through the prophets where they were supposed to grow up an adult, and then the prophets would say shame. They didn't say anything about that in the children of Israel. You never heard the word shame in the first parts of the, you know, five books of the Bible, except for in Genesis when it says they were without shame. Anyway, more than you need to know, except for the fact that when you look at this, in the Old and New Testament, personal vengeance is never taught. It is not what you are called to do. You are not a judge that has enough wisdom to personally avenge your situation, even in your thoughts. But when I say that, I also want you to recognize one of the very first things as we go into these imprecatory psalms, they are an expression of deep emotion. So don't beat yourself up for that expression of emotion even in the Word of God, we see the expression of emotion. God wants you to be real and authentic with Him. So more than anything, when you read these imprecatory psalms, it is a way of saying, you know what, you need to take the violation, what's going on, and you need to get it out. And we recognize when you do that, you're not, who's at their best in reactive mode? Raise your hand. Nobody. But the Bible's very clear that we have these deep emotions.
Yeah, and I so appreciate that you brought that up as the first of these three applications about the psalms, Kevin, because I think my experience being a lifelong Minnesotan and loving it here, and genuinely so, but there's sort of like this, within, again, the creeks and rivers and tributaries of faith, there's sort of this Scandinavian stiff upper lip faith that we often run into, where people don't feel comfortable with expressing the mourning or the pain that comes from some of the traumas and the violations that we've experienced. And I think then that gets sort of synergized with this other view of God, that is, if I really trusted God, then I wouldn't be sad about this. If I really just had enough faith and enough trust, then everything would be fine, right? And I think that is so incredibly damaging. Again, not biblical at all. One of my favorite Beatitudes, and again, you and I talked about this week, is blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And part of Jesus' invitation in that is this idea that just being real and honest and authentic, like getting out here, what's going on in here, then gives space for the genuine comfort of God. So your trust of God is to bring your full mourning, that He's there to comfort, not that you won't mourn. And I think just letting that, just there's such freedom in that to be able, yeah, to mourn effectively.
From a kind of a therapy standpoint, you tell people, if you don't get what's in here out there, mm-hmm, how in the world can I help you? And that's very true with God. It's also true with the fact that God has made us a community who show up like Jesus to people. And one of the ways that God is going to help you is that if you say this and you give it to God, He may be calling you also with something deep in you through a counselor. You can go to our counseling ministry. If you're in a small group, that's part of the reason for small groups, is for the opportunity to get out here, what's in here, so that God can use people to come around you.
It's one of my favorite scenes in Inside Out. The first one is you know, joy is doing everything joy can to make sure sadness does not inform any situation at all, right? And joy is confused that sadness should be part of the deal, and yet the seminal moment of that movie that is so beautiful, I watched it with my kids, I don't know, a week ago again, and I started crying, is this moment where joy allows sadness to go to bing bong and just sort of fully enter into the sadness. And why? And I think so often as believers are like, we have to choose joy. No, I'm choosing joy. I'm super sad. I feel like, I choose joy. No, the response to our sadness is to mourn. It isn't to choose joy. Joy comes after the mourning, right? I mean, that's what it says. And so we need to be able to do that work effectively, but that's because you trust God to bring comfort in the midst of it.
And if you want to choose joy, I will tell you there's a path to do it even in your sadness. Yes. So it's not denying your sadness.
For
it's
sure.
Still working through it. But when you start giving thanks for things, mm-hmm, I will say it's the cousin to joy. So give thanks. As you give thanks in those circumstances, you will experience the joy of God, and yet you still need to deal with that. So I just want to say, application. If you are struggling, you have been broken, you are violated, you have these thoughts in your heart, don't just leave them in your heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
God already sees them. He might want you to voice them, and he really may want you to voice them to someone who has skin and bones on them.
For sure.
Because you'll get beat up by Satan in the thoughts he'll put in your head. So that's one. They're expressions of emotion. The imprecatory psalms are also a call to divine justice. When an adult, as I mentioned before, tricks a young boy or girl into their car and does things too painful for us to mention, every heart cries out justice to that individual. We want justice. I help people understand this call for justice, because sometimes we go, wow, God shouldn't be judging and doing this and that. Well, He is the judge, so yes, He will. But just think about your own desire for justice. How many of you have gone to a kid's sports event or grandkid's sport event, and the ref, let's say it's baseball, and the ump behind the plate, the ball is like clearly about 3 feet outside, and he says, strike! How many just get a little bit upset about that? right? Or you're playing soccer and the guy just, it's not a tackle, he nails the guy. I can tell you, my daughters were refs for teams, and we would go to the games because we were afraid of what the adults would do to these little kids. We have within us a desire for justice. That is what you're reading when you read imprecatory psalms. Deep emotions combined with a cry for justice. And then the next thing that we just keep going on is there a reflection of community, solidarity, and lament. Mm-hmm. And we've had this just happen in our culture, in our city. Think of Jamal Mitchell. Wasn't that, you know, here's this police officer who is ambushed, shot, and our whole community lamented, right? There was deep emotion. There was this call for divine justice. The Vikings, Kevin O'Connell, actually went to the funeral. And the reason he went to the funeral is because it was Officer Mitchell was part of the Minnesota Police Department's group that would stand outside, what room is it again? I think the Delta Club room, and O'Connell would see him. So he was so moved that he said, we've lost a special person today. This is what these psalms are. The reason they had a subset was because they as a community at times were lamenting around some very horrific violations of evil with deep emotions, calling for divine justice as a community. That's what's going on in those situations. Anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, I mean, it's such a hard thing to balance, Kevin, isn't it? Like, what does justice look like in real time and space within the context of a broken world while waiting for the fullness of things being set right? I mean, justice just simply means that things will be set right. Within God's wonder and beauty. And I just think there's such a understandable human drive to, I want to exercise justice as I see fit related to the circumstance. Yep. And it's one of the hardest things to sort of balance that desire for justice in real time while waiting for God's fullness of justice to arrive. And I don't for sure know how to do that entirely.
I think it's Romans 12, 9 or 19. I can't remember. I read it this week, but where he just says, do not take revenge.
Yeah.
Paul's writing this. And he says, it's written in the word that, vengeance is mine. And in that space you said, with this cry for justice, with the deep human emotions, with the thought to dash these little ones into the rocks, where you just say, okay, God, in your time, you're going to do what is just. Mm-hmm. And then the last thing is just, it's a recognition of the awfulness of evil. Think about that. It's a recognition of the awfulness of evil.
And if I can just jump in on that quickly, Kevin, I think one of the most helpful spiritual disciplines, it's a weird one, but I think it's a really helpful one to engage with regularly, is to just consistently check that you don't become numb to the things of this world. I think we get so assaulted with bad news all the time. And of course, having been part of news organizations in my background, they're always cherry picking the things that were the most sensational or the most awful or whatever. And I think we just get desensitized to that. And so I think there can be space or a season of life, and I've gone through some of this, that just, God, let me just experience the full weight of this evil. It's such a weird thing to say, but when you do, then simultaneously you wake up to the wonder of God's good, and you wake up to the wonder of the cross, and you wake up to the wonder of the gospel in ways when you get fully sensitized again. I mean, if it took God to be made flesh, to dwell among us, and to go to the cross, and to die, and take on the sin of the world, all of that means, whatever all of it means, it must mean sin is pretty awful. And if I allow myself to become desensitized to it, then I probably also, on the flip side, get desensitized to the wonder of the gospel.
So you made a statement I thought I really liked, where you just talked about when it comes to justice, that's one of those difficult things for us, right?
It is.
Because we, in our heart, we're just wired, you know, like at that kid's game, hey, you made the wrong call. You know, we're just wired that way.
Yeah.
And how to give space for God's vengeance and to come through in his time in the way it should look, because he knows all about that person's background, everything else, I don't. There's also around evil a place to give space. And I'm going to read to you. I read this at Officer Bill Matthews' funeral, which we did here. One of the most amazing things that I've ever been a part of. This place was filled with policemen and other people from the city. It was amazing. They had cameras out here, people outside. It was I was just like in awe, and I was also very much afraid to give the message that day, but God was with me. And in this is some things that I said that I think is important. A fundamental human drive is to understand things. In the same way we want justice, we also want to understand things.
Right.
And at creation, God hardwired us to investigate, to understand and explain. It's what it means to be created in the image of God. We seek to establish order, to make sense, to find reasons and purposes, to validate things, and thus explain them. It is our drive to know, to live with a sense of security, a certainty and security, right? I need to control this. If I can get my mind right, then I can possibly, and we just don't like doubt. It's just tough to live with mystery. It's tough to say, I don't know, or it's not my place to do something, right? I have a little thing on my desk, and I'm still really not good at this, because, and I just put it there, it says, don't give advice. My wife has taught me to say, would you like for me to share? And I'm not really good at it, Grace, but I'm trying, okay? So in line with the way we're created, when we encounter this phenomenon of evil, when we stand face to face with human suffering and we have felt the deep pain of another's sin and we experience firsthand senseless tragedy, we struggle to make sense of it. We are driven to understand and explain evil, suffering, and tragedy. As I said to them, it doesn't work. My friend, a guy I did some work with, is Christopher Wright, writes in this way. He says, God, with his infinite perspective and for reasons known only to himself, knows that we finite beings cannot, indeed must not, make sense of evil. For the final truth is that evil does not make sense. Evil has no proper place within creation. It has no validity, no truth, no integrity. It does not intrinsically belong to the creation as God originally made it, nor will it belong to the creation as God will ultimately redeem it. It cannot and must not be integrated into the universe as a rational, legitimated, justified part of reality. Evil is not there to be understood, but to be resisted and ultimately expelled.
Amen.
I love that.
Yeah.
I love his line. Evil is not there to be understood, but to be resisted and ultimately expelled.
Mm-hmm.
In me, in you, in this church family, not as people who are going around giving advice, but people who in Christ say, God, I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to ask you to intervene in this. I'm going to ask you to give me wisdom how to be a part of it. I'm going to go to you so that you can begin to eradicate this evil as best I know how. And I think that's part of what's going on in these imprecatory psalms. There's a deep cry that looks at the horror of evil and the violation that's occurred to some of you. And God says it's not to be understood. It's wrong. It was never meant to be in this universe or in your life. And God is in the process as you participate with him and give yourself to him. It may mean counsel. It may mean getting with some people. But God, as you participate with him, is in the process of eradicating that from your life. And on the cross, not that one, but like that, Jesus came and turned everything around. And there is now the opportunity to live with people in mystery, with space for God to do what he needs to do, and with his power to flow through us to eradicate the evil that is in this world. I believe that's what these psalms are saying. And so there is a sense we're called to sing them. We are called as a people of God with deep emotion, wanting divine justice, doing it together in lament with this whole desire that the awfulness of evil would be resisted and rejected. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Peter. Yeah, appreciate it so much. Would you pray for us, and then I'm going to bring forward the...
Yeah, for sure. And I think it just as you're talking, Kevin, it just made me think, we all have such pain. I know that we carry in unspoken ways from life, and And I think for a good portion of my spiritual journey, from some of the things that just I've had to walk through, like all of you, in just different circumstances, but common experience of pain and difficulty, I think for a lot of years, I was praying for more spiritual amnesia, as if that was going to be the healing that would come, as if I just didn't know that it happened somehow. And what I began to discover over time, as I said, is that in this life, God doesn't promise that he's going to wipe away our tears in this life. That's for the life to come. But in this life, he will be the God of comfort all along the way. So that's my prayer for us this morning. Would you stand and we'll pray that in these places, God, I just ask that you would make yourself known in the wonder of your comfort, that we can be honest with what we carry, and not afraid of it, but to bring it to you, and that you would do, and again, in all of those known and unknown ways that you do it, that you would bring a sense of comfort and a sense of confidence that one day it really will all be set right, and all the tears really will be wiped away, and to be on the journey with us in this life while we wait for that day. In your name, amen.
Amen.